Our scripture portion is from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons.
Mark the first chapter, verse 29. I would like to have been there on that Sabbath day in the synagogue in Capernaum when among the congregation I would have been amazed, actually thunderstruck by the words of the Lord Jesus. Or put another way, I would like to have been the synagogue mouse on that day. I would have liked to have heard the Lord Jesus say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and speak with such authority. I would have liked to have heard the nuanced expression as Jesus emphasized his words. I would have liked to have seen the expression that passed across his face and as it played on his face as Jesus emphasized his points. I would have liked to have been the synagogue mouse and heard the congregation gasp when a demonized man cried out in a preternatural voice, railing against Jesus, and I'd like to have heard Jesus respond to him saying, "Be gone," with a word, casting him out. That would have been something to see, to be there that day. Even better, I would like to have spent that whole Sabbath day from that time on with the Lord Jesus, the events of that day, and I'd like to have gone into the next day, which would be our Lord's Day or Sunday with the Lord Jesus. And while that is impossible, historically, there is no way that we can do that. There is a sense, because of Scripture, in which we can participate in that day, partially. That's what we want to do this morning. We want to participate in the Sabbath day in Capernaum and in the Lord's Day that followed. We want to be inside Christ's life. And inside the heart of the healer. What's it like to be in a healing heart? Now, Jesus has in tow four new fishers of men still. They've come to the synagogue. They have departed from the synagogue with Jesus. And I think that as they exited the synagogue, they nearly danced for what they'd seen. Their hearts had been so elevated and the possibilities of life so enlarged by Jesus that they could hardly stay on the ground as they left that. And they were looking forward to the meal that was going to follow with Jesus at Simon's mother-in-law's house. Tradition tells us that it was at the sixth hour at 12 noon that the main Sabbath meal was served after synagogue. And so they anticipated that. But our verses describe what the situation was in 29 and 30. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever. And immediately they spoke to him about her. Instead of the delicious, piping hot, Middle Eastern Sabbath day meal that they were beginning to savor, they found instead a sick cook. That's not a nice thing to find after church on Sunday morning at all. It's especially not a nice thing to find if you're the preacher because you're ready to eat. But that's what they found. She was languishing with a temperature. I think Peter probably had no idea that this was a situation at that time. He thought things were going to be fine, and when he got there, it wasn't that way. I think it's safe to say that most likely the woman was not gravely ill. She had a fever, literally a fire. But you know this, that when you have a fever, especially when you have the fever, it's like everything is gone wrong. You have no energy for anything else. It's like the end of the world. And so she was simply too sick to do anything. And she was sick about the whole thing. Here she was having a great teacher over, and she couldn't do anything about it. She wasn't necessarily a candidate for a miracle. She was just plain sick. And so they informed Jesus of the situation. But verse 31 recounts what happened. I don't think they expected this. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And she waited on them. Now, what I'd like us to see here is the manner in which he did it. The parallels in Luke say that he came and stood over the bed and he rebuked the fever. Matthew says he touched her. A composite of all of this would give us the idea that he came and he stood over the edge of the bed, that he reached down and touched her, rebuked the fever, and then gently just took her by the hand and raised her up. No fever. She felt younger than she'd felt in years. It was terrific. Wide-eyed disciples all around, they hadn't expected this. Now the point is that Jesus could have healed her in any way that he wanted to. He could have simply spoke the word. He could have told her to make something out of clay and chew it and heal her. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. Because all that was necessary for Jesus is for his will to go out that it would be done. That was all. But significantly, Jesus reaches out and touches her. And here in a beginning miracle, I think it's highly significant because as we consider the healing heart this morning, it is a heart that reflexively, or could I even say compulsively, reaches out to pain, to need. That is what the healing heart of Christ is like. That's what it's always been like. When there is pain and misery, he compulsively wants to get his hands on it. That's what happens later when he meets the leper whom no one has touched in years. It's not that he touched him. He took hold of the leper. That's what the language says. And so Jesus, we see, is one who always reaches out reflexively in compassion. And when we consider a healing heart this morning as we go through this passage, the first thing is to realize that this is what he does to those who are in need. Whatever the need. And as believers, this remains his perpetual disposition, is to reach out and touch us in need. And he wants to touch some hearts here this morning. Those that don't know Jesus. Those that need a touch, that are in grace. And this is his disposition. What a balm it ought to be to our hearts. Now you see the woman's response too. And then when she's healed, she gets up and fixes dinner. She wants to serve. You know, that is a telltale sign of someone who has had their life touched, had Christ make a difference. You automatically want to do something about it when Christ does that. That is so typical, such a telltale sign of the reality. This last week I've had... Last couple of weeks, I, with separate individuals, have dealt with individuals who have believed in Jesus Christ, confessed his name, and been born again. Wonderful experience. And do you know that in both those cases, it wasn't but a few minutes when they were saying, now that this has happened, what can I do? I've got to do something with my life. Because that is the reflex of a life that has received the touch of Christ. That is a natural thing. Their lives are like that of the talkative woman who received Christ under C.H. Spurgeon's ministry. She saw Spurgeon and she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, Christ has changed my life and he shall never hear the end of it." Beautiful reflex of the soul. You know that meal? That meal must have been something. I'll bet that she fixed the best meal she could possibly fix. What do you think? I had a kind of a Middle Eastern meal this week. And was it ever good? I mean, if they cooked that way 2,000 years ago, they were in good shape. He was in good shape on that Sabbath day. He was in good shape by the way she served that meal with love. What a meal it must have been. Think of the rejoicing. Can you see the mother-in-law calling her daughter and then saying, "Hey, you, Peter, too, my son-in-law, come over here. Feel my forehead. No temperature. I'm well. This man that you have decided to follow is a miracle worker." And so I think that on that Sabbath-quieted Capernaum, streets quiet, you could hear the noise going out of his mother-in-law's house all over town. They were very Hebrew and very excited. And as the evening approached, an unmistakable air of expectation settled on Capernaum. You didn't carry burdens on the Lord's day. But you see, when the sun set, all the ill could be brought to Jesus, the lame and the halt and the deranged. And so there was kind of a delicious expectation that blanketed that town. Now the law was that the Sabbath ended when the sun went down and you could look up and see three stars in the sky. And so you can see that there's probably when there was still the afterglow of the sun having set in the west, but they spotted three stars, it began to happen. Verses 32 and 33 give us the picture. "And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered at the door." The tenses here describe case after case coming up to the doorway. And finally, they were gathered all around so that there was a press of people. It might have been a little intimidating. No doubt the odor of all of these ill was overpowering. And Jesus' heart responded as we knew it would. Verse 34, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." What a wonderful evening. Demons fleeing pell-mell from the presence of Jesus. People who have been groaned to their bed, carrying their bedrolls on top of their heads, or maybe even chucking them up in the air, tossing their crutches about. People that have been comatose, speaking intelligently in their right mind, clearly. What a scene. And people being deliriously in expectation and joy. And I think if that was noisy during the day, you could imagine on the shore of Galilee how that sound would have went out over the water. Could have even been towns around that heard what was going on. Marvelous. But as marvelous as it was, we shouldn't be naive about what's going on here. Because these people are coming to Christ simply by what they can get out of him. Or what they want. I think we ought to be fair. I'd have been there. If I had a long-standing illness or someone else had had a long-standing illness, I would have been there. I think that's fair to say. But I think that there is a foreshadowing of the thousands upon thousands and millions down through the century that simply come to Christ for what they can get, never in their minds wanting to bow the knee in recognition to who he is. You know, Jesus was taken back by this. When he fed the 5,000 and they were pursuing him in great mobs around the Sea of Galilee, Jesus responded tragically, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You seek me not because you care about the spiritual implications or what it means in your life in worshiping me, but simply because you had your temporal and your material needs met." That people often come for that reason. How nice it would be to have a Jesus you could use. I mean, you could just pull him out and just use him for what you wanted to use him for. Wouldn't that be nice? That's the kind of Jesus that appeals to the flesh. For every one prayer that is given by a person in prosperity, it is true there are 10,000 uttered in adversity. Because it's natural to want a magic Jesus who will just do something for you rather than one to worship. And so they come with this one dimension in mind mainly. Not to fall down and worship Him, but God is not a God to be used, just to be used. He's a God to be worshipped and loved and served regardless of what comes. Jesus was not naive to this. He knew their hearts. But what is so significant, in knowing their motivations, He kept on reaching out and touching them and healing them. Now that's a beautiful thing about Jesus. That's what He does with us. Not only that, He ministers tirelessly. I would say that probably when He fell into bed that night, He was exhausted. One of the most moving pictures for me is of, in all of Scripture, is of the Lord Jesus collapsed by the well in Sychar. Do you know the context of that? He has been ministering night and day to what appears to be the whole world coming out to Him. Absolutely worn out in the Judean wilderness. And it comes to a turning point in His ministry, and He realizes He needs to go back up to Galilee and take His ministry in another direction with other people, and He has to pass through Samaria. And so, exhausted, He's marching with His disciples up through Samaria, and He comes to the well at Sychar, and He is worn out. And He sends them into town to get groceries, and He collapses by the well. Now, the text there says He was sitting thus. What it means is He was sitting thus as He landed. In other words, He just kind of sat down in some position and He didn't move. You ever had a sitting thus experience at the end of the day? You know what that's like. And oh, was it delicious. It was the sixth hour, the sun was shining down, and it was warm. It was warming some of you this morning. He was nodding off. No crowds, no disciples, no Peter. He was in heaven. And then He hears the footfall of someone approaching, and He cracks an eye open. And He sees that it's a Samaritan woman, and He sees an opportunity for an encounter. And He could have very well said to Himself, you know, I have been ministering to thousands. And if the Lord doesn't take care of His body, who's going to take care of it? And shut His eyes and nodded off. But not the Lord Jesus. He opened His eyes. He engaged her in one of the most beautiful cases of spiritual aggression in all of Scripture because His heart was a heart that ministered tirelessly. And it is the same heart that is beating that night under the stars of Capernaum with all the people around the steps. And it is the same heart that beats in our Lord now, whoever lives to make intercession for us, that He ministers tirelessly to our need. This last week, when a person responded to Christ, and they said, you know, in that sermon where you talked about you may have an unbroken will, a will that hasn't been broken since you were 2 years old, and no one's broken it, and no one is going to, and you're proud of it. He said, I'm that person. And I want to bow my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that was testimony to? The pursuit of Christ, who ministered tirelessly to those He loves. And that's the way He ministers to us. What a heart to hold up. Take the heart and hang on to that heart, because that's the kind of heart that Jesus has. Oh, Capernaum. Capernaum has been exalted to heaven because miracles fit for heaven have been done in her midst. And the people would remember that day. The unlettered people of that day, the children would be able to recount the various events of that day. It was a stellar day in the history of Capernaum. But the story doesn't stop there, because you see, it goes from the Sabbath day into the night with healing, the Lord's day, and continues on to the next, as it's described in verse 35. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and parted to a lonely place, and he was praying. When our Lord Jesus has gotten as much sleep as he wanted, he awoke. All the rest of them were in there snoring. It was dark. Put on his sandals, stepped over a few bodies, and he was out the door into the fresh air of the night, the stars above. He was in the familiar streets of Capernaum. In a few moments, outside of town, ascending to some hidden place, maybe a hollow somewhere. And when he got there, he fell down and opened his life to the Lord, his Father, in sweet communion. Now, we don't know all of what he prayed, but we know he didn't do it exactly like us. Oftentimes, for my devotional life, I'll do just what you do. I'll go ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There is no C in this one. He doesn't confess. He's in adoration and then he's in supplication, praying for himself because he had the greatest challenge ever ahead of him, praying for his disciples. It was to later say to Peter, "Oh, Peter, Peter, Satan has desired you, but I have prayed for you." He'd already been praying. And then he prayed for the sinners around him. That's the context, as he wanted to reach out. But above all, there was just the joy of exchange between Jesus laid bare before the Father. It was E. Stanley Jones, in reflecting on what prayer was for him, said, "It is a time exposure to God." I like that. He said our life is like a photographic plate held up to the light of God, and the longer it's held up, the more the rays burn the image of God into our lives. And his was like a time exposure, though he was full of all the fullness of deity, though he bore all the perfection of God's nature, though he was God, there was a sense in which it responded light to light, holiness to holiness, purity to purity, and it was wonderful for the Lord. Beyond human comprehension. But there's a human reason for this, and there is a reason for you and me. And the reason is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ lived on this world as the perfect man, though he was God, he lived his life as a man, as a human. He lived his life in dependence upon the Father. He did nothing that the Father did not will. He did no act separate from the Father, asserting his deity separate from the Father. It was in total dependence. And as the perfect man who did this in dependence, he models for us the necessity of prayer. Though he was God, he got away for times of prayer with God. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that I oftentimes hear people say, "I don't have any need for this because, you see, I don't have a daily prayer life because my life is in tune with God, and as I go through life, I am always in tune." Well, that's wonderful. But the Lord Jesus Christ was always in tune with the Father. Always. And yet he found it necessary to have times alone with him. And I submit to you, if it is necessary for the greater, how much for the lesser? In a day that doesn't like to hear about legalism, let me say this isn't legalism, it's discipline to godliness. And I would say, on the basis of the example of Lord Jesus Christ, every person here needs a daily time alone with him, regardless as your walk is throughout the day. And that's not easy. It wasn't easy for the Lord. He had to steal away before everybody got up, though he'd been ministering late the night before. If you live in a house that has little children, I can probably guess that once their eyes are open, there is no time left for the rest of the day until their eyes are shut. That you have to get up before they get up. You may not have a place that is your little place aside. There is no place where you live. I remember in my last church when I had small children and I had an office which was impossible to do anything in except greet people. It was in a trailer, and every time the door of the trailer opened, though I was 40 feet away, the whole thing shook. The walls were paper thin. I couldn't think, couldn't talk in there. And so you know what I would do? daily I would get in my car and I would drive down to the shopping center like the Stratford Mall, and I would park my car in the anonymity of the rest of the cars, and I would slouch down behind the wheel and pray. Or I'd go to the local Roman Catholic church and sit in the back and pray. Nobody bothered me there. Or park my car along the way. We need to do this. Now, it doesn't mean hours and hours, but we need to do it. And it needs to be, even if it's small, there needs to be that time exposure to God without interruption. Jesus did it. We need to do it. Begin small, but do it. Well, Jesus is alone in his deserted place, he thinks. But suddenly he is accosted by Peter and the rest of them because they'd hunted him down, verses 36 and 37. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Reproachfully, "Master, I mean, after what you did last night, everybody is there. We can really go back and do business now. Let's get going. Capitalize on it." But Jesus wasn't interested. Verses 38 and 39. "And he said to him, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also. For that is what I came out for.' He went in the synagogue and throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." The healing heart of Jesus is not as interested in physical healing as it is in spiritual healing. We need to mark that. It's not as interested in physical healing as spiritual healing. Now, Christ heals today. I have seen people healed when they have called for the elders of the church and asked the elders of the church to anoint them with oil and pray the prayer of faith over. I have seen people healed. God heals today. I believe in the ministry of healing. I practice the ministry of healing according to the Scriptures. But that's not the primary emphasis of a healing heart. It is a spirit. Healing a body is just temporal. Healing a spirit is eternal through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where the emphasis is. And he said, "I can't devote myself just to this. I've got to get out and preach the good news of belief and repentance the Lord Jesus Christ." That wonderful Sabbath day revealed the heart of the healer. It was a heart lovingly, reflexively reaching out and taking hold of people. That's what we see. We hold that heart up to you. It was a heart that was so compassionate that it ministered tirelessly to the point of exhaustion. That is the healing heart of Jesus, which is the heart that ministers to us. It is a heart so given over to God's glory that in the midst of all of this, spends time with God, beseeching Him for ultimate power to bring spiritual healing to the people. If you're not a believer, can there be anything more attractive than a heart like that that pulsates and beats for you now? Because that's the heart. That's the heart for us believers. If you do not know the reality of the healing heart of Jesus in your life, then I'd love to share it with you personally so that you can know. Just let me know. Let me know at the door so that we can bring the healing touch of Christ to your life. Let us pray. Our Lord, there is no more beautiful scene in the light of our context than you stealing out while it is still light under the stars to have exposure to the Father uninterrupted. Would you cause that to be our lot in life, so the express image might be more and more burnt into our lives? There can be few things more inviting than your healing heart. A heart that wants to hold us, a heart that ministers continually, a heart that's devoted in prayer for us. We pray that your heart would draw people to you this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, on whom we depend,
May your Holy Spirit move across our congregation, touching, motivating, giving life, healing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.